Okay, and today's 8th, it'll be 9th, 10th, 11th. It'll be Friday. All right. Now, my sheet here, I can't tell how many are on tape or how many are in class. I don't think the mortality rate was too high from last semester. Maybe it was. Let me look through here. Well, pretty stable, I think. Pretty stable. Has the bell rung? I wonder if the tape's going yet. It has run. Okay. Hallelujah. Oh, this is Isaiah.
Yeah, that's Isaiah.
God bless you, brother. Okay. Let's open up in a word of prayer. And just ask Jesus to be with us this semester. Of course he will. We want his revelation to be upon his word. We want it to change our lives. Because it can, brethren, it can. And that's God's intention. Lord God, we ask you, Jesus, cause this word to live in our hearts, Lord. Fill us, O God, with revelation, Lord. God, may we see the things that are to come. May we see, Lord, where we stand, the plan of God of the ages. Lord Jesus, may we see our position in this wonderful covenant. Oh, hallelujah, the covenant ratified by blood, partaken of by faith, given to us by grace. Lord, we're so glad, O God, for what you provided for us. We ask you, O Lord, lighten our minds, O God. Cause the revelation of the truth to fill us, O God, and to change us. Transform us, O God, and make us into new creatures. In Christ Jesus, praise your holy name. Thank you, Lord God. Enlighten us, Lord, with thy truth, with thy life. In the name of Jesus. So be it, O God. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Oh, hallelujah. We thank you for this book. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study it. We thank you, Lord, for every verse, every word that you have given, O God, through the mouth of your servant Isaiah. Oh, Jesus. And we know, Lord, that it was you, oh God, that was being looked forward to, prophesied of from the beginning of time. Hallelujah. Now you're glorified and in the heavens, standing at the right hand of the Father, giving us revelation and truth, interceding for us. We're so glad. We're so glad. We're so glad. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You're the one, Lord. It's fulfillment of the covenant. You're the one that the prophets have spoken of from the beginning of time. Oh, we love you and we praise you. We worship you. You're the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. God our Father dwells in you in all his fullness. We worship and adore you and praise you and give you honor and glory. Hallelujah. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name, Lord Jesus. God, help us to have an attentive ear to your spirit. Help us, O God, to be open to your truth, to revelation of your truth. Help us, O God, to receive all that you have for us this semester. May it be a very important time of our lives. The spring semester of 1985. God, make it important to us through thy truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen and amen. Glory to God. Glory to God.
Hallelujah.
Oh, hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'd like to just reiterate some class policies this morning, beginning of the semester. We have Isaiah class.
No. Tabernacle.
Oh, I don't know. God bless you. All right. We have, I believe last semester, half or over half of the class was on tape. And we made some important rulings concerning the tape. As those of you that were in chapel this morning heard some of it. You will be receiving some printed information later. But since there are so many on tape in this particular class, let me just say a couple other things in what were said in chapel. Maybe in what you'll hear later. But because we were not asking tape notes to be turned within a week, there was just a lot of slothfulness. It just really was. And generally, the tape situation was a convenience and a help and a benefit and to be a blessing to those that were just needed to get the Word of God, wanted the Word of God, were unable, either because conflicting classes or, you know, job changes or whatever, but they were hungry for God's Word, and you want to feed them, of course. And those type of people, just consider yourself, morning, Paul, being in that position, those type of people, if they can't listen to that class because they're taking another class, they're going to be making up that tape either right away that afternoon. Or if the class was at 9 and they had another class conflicting, they'd be taking it on tape at 11, you know what I mean? Or they'd be taking it that night, or they'd have a regular scheduled time in their schedule they'd be taking within a week anyway. You know that's true. That's the way they've operated. That's the way I operated when I had to take some on tape. I mean, that's just what you did. Although I didn't take any classes, I don't think, on tape. But, I mean, since then, when I was teaching and graduate class and things like that, then I did. And so it would be only normal that you turn it in within a week. To not turn it in within a week shows that that class is not a priority. That's what it proves. And so it created a certain slothful attitude, and boy, it just was it turned into be a mess. So just remember that if your notes are not within a week, you are considered as absent from the class, not having made it up. But turn in your notes anyway, and because it'll make a difference at the end of the semester if the teacher knows that you made them up anyway. But there will be grade drops. It will be taken into consideration if classes are missed, absentee. So be sure that you keep up. Stay up. Don't get behind. If you get behind, get a hold of me. Do something. I'll tell you, it makes a big difference. If a student walks up to me, they've missed 3 weeks of school, and they're asking what to do. Then if a student who can foresee a problem coming talks to me, not having yet fallen into it. Or if a student has missed 1 week and sees that there might be some problems and gets a hold of me. That makes a big difference. Then if 3 weeks later they come in saying they've had a problem and, you know, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. When I'm standing there and I've got their grades and they're on their borderline, it makes a difference. It does. And so just keep that in mind. We want to, a grade is simply, of course, is to give you some sort of thermometer of how well you're doing. That's what it's for. And it's to be an incentive. It is to be an incentive. Not so that you have something on the paper, but for your own personal growth and your own personal benefit is to be an incentive. And you know, God is just really serious about bringing us into a place of integrity and of commitment in every area of our lives. Now, you that are in Isaiah class are generally older students, and so I don't have the problem in Isaiah classes I've had in some other classes. But just to encourage you, and most of you have just been so faithful, I can almost plan on it. After I've taught a class or given a test, the next day all their notes and tests are in my box. And that really is a blessing. And Isaiah class has been the best class I've had as far as those that have been on tape. They've been really good about it. And I really appreciate that. And that's the way it should be. It should be right there in the box. And see, notice that's what they did. And they're the older students. And they've got some integrity, you know, and they're hopefully getting rid of some of those sloppy traits, you know, those sloppy bad habits. And so I want to commend you for that. All right, but the difference therefore is that if you are on tape, you have to make it up within a week in order to have it counted. And if you're on tape, you have to make up your test within a week in order to get full credit. If you wait more than a week, if you're on tape now, I'm talking about tape students, if it goes beyond a week, there will be one grade drop from A to B. And if it goes beyond 2 weeks, then you flunk the test. And it's just that's the way it should be, and you won't have, that's no law to those that are doing what's proper all along anyway. It's just like Paul said, to them that are in the Spirit, there is no law. For instance, those that are coming to chapel, it's no law to them to say you have to be a chapel. They're coming to chapel. They want to be a chapel. It's no law to them. To those that are not doing what they should do and are skipping, then to them it's a law. And that's why the Bible says that the law is for the unrighteous. The law is for the unrighteous. Actually, what I'm sharing with you, I think maybe I'll bring in chapel one of these days. You know, just to get the concept across, you know, to understand that. All right, so that's a new policy change. We really need you to be following it, and I'm sure it'll be no problem to most of you, if not all of you, in this class. The same policies I've always had still hold. If you are in class, or if you're on tape, either way, whenever you turn anything into my box, whenever, and it's not coming to me in class, whenever it's coming in my box, there should always be two dates on that paper. If it's tape notes, it should have the date that I gave the class and the date that you made it up and turned it into my box. Those are the two dates it should have. If you're in the class but you miss a class, it should have the same thing. It should have the date that the class was given and then the date that you made it up. And those should be those two dates on the paper, on the tape notes. If it's an assignment that is not given in class, then it should also have two dates on it. It should have the date that it was due, and it should have the date that you turned it in. And if there's not two dates on it, I think the worst of it. And if it gets because of my box, I say, well, okay, today's Monday. I see this assignment. Here it is. The first time I've laid eyes on it is Monday. And I don't know that they turned it in on Friday, because there's only one date. And the date says due Thursday. I don't know they turned it on Friday. I thought they turned it in on Monday. And that's the way I'm gonna deal with them when they come into my box. So make sure that there's always two dates on your assignments when you turn them in. And two dates on your notes if you turn them in. And if you ever miss a class, always make up the tape before you come back. And if for some reason you're just totally unable to, go ahead and come to the class and ask me first. And if we're right in the middle of something that's hard to fit in, or I feel like you shouldn't, then I'll have you wait and go to the tape library and make up that tape. Otherwise, you could sit in the class if we're on a new subject or a new area or whatever. All right. And anything late, any assignments that are late, of course, will be downgraded accordingly. But always turn something in, no matter how late it is. Always turn something in for an assignment, no matter how late it is. Okay, here's the sheet.
It looks like we've got about the same percentage in class and out of class this semester as we did last.
And about the same faces. All right, we're as far as Isaiah 33. And we're finishing up these marvelous prophecies by Isaiah concerning the end of time and the world. As you remember, we went through a large area of prophecies from Isaiah 14 through 27 concerning other nations, starting right out with the king of Tyre. And we're talking about other nations. And we talked, covered Edom and Babylon and Moab and Egypt, Ethiopia, and others. And then starting in chapter 28 and on, we begin to see prophecies against Israel. And we saw prophecies, particularly in chapters 30 and 31 and 32, that were dealing with northern Israel and then Judah, both in their temptation to connect with Egypt against Assyria, a temptation to trust in Tirhakah instead of looking to the Lord. And Isaiah was thundering home prophecies to Hezekiah and to the princes of Israel, and rebuking them for their unbelief and exhorting them to trust in God only. And we know that these prophecies had an impact upon Hezekiah, because he ended up not entering into that league with Assyria, although he was greatly tempted to. And I mean, not with Assyria, but with Egypt. He was greatly tempted to. And we see that therefore Isaiah's ministry, therefore, was very effective and brought about a change in his heart, and then to look unto the Lord. Now in chapter 33, after this time, we see a woe to them that were spoiling, to the enemy of Israel, to Assyria especially, as it was coming and destroying Judah. And remember that before Assyria came against Jerusalem, it was destroying and attacking Judah and taking the cities of Judah. And we see that northern Israel was under great judgment and desolation. For instance, verse 9, the earth mourns and languishes, Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down, Sharon is like a wilderness, Bashan and Carmel shaketh off their fruits. And we saw that this prophecy was also relating to the end of time, very clearly, to the end of time and to the last days, and under the Antichrist government, the world government coming against the church, and also, of course, against Judah, Israel. And then the Lord says, now will I arise, in verse 10. And during this time, we see that God is purging the church. Look at verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. I thought of that verse a couple of times during the camp meeting. And it was very true, very fitting. God shaking his people, trying to point out that you cannot play with sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. And God wants to give his people deliverance, set them up on high. And then we see the description of the one who will make the rapture, verses 15 through 17. And he's the one who is going to dwell on high, and he's held his hands from holding bribes, and he would not hear of shedding of blood and so forth. And also, of course, verse 18, thine heart shall meditate terror. That is, as you recall, it shall remember the terror that is now past. In other words, this one who is exalted on high will remember what Satan has done in the past and will now rejoice because he's defeated. And verse 19, thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive. In other words, they'll be delivered from the enemy, from the devil, those that mutter and peep, the deep speech.
And, of course, back at the time of Isaiah, Jerusalem never had to confront the Assyrians. They were destroyed. But now, in the end of time, the prophecy is applying to those spirits, the demons that are talking another language, as it were. They mutter and peep, you know. They are in darkness and in shadow of darkness. And you are not going to have to be put underneath by them. You're not going to have to be under their power. You're going to be able to overcome them by the word of the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony. Okay, so it's applying right now to us today. And verse 19, thou shalt not, I just brought that to you. And then verse 20, and that's where we're at. And that's where we're starting now this semester. So all these prophecies bringing right down home. Now many times in class, I'll just make a quick reference to how it applies back then, and then I'll talk a lot about how it applies to us today. And that's because that's where we're living, is today. And I want to give you that understanding, though, and so make sure you get them down both, and that you're keeping both in your mind, because that's the way prophecy works. Prophecy fits, you know, the condition. And whenever that condition is there, that prophecy will fit. That prophecy fit perfectly. And so it's speaking of those several periods of time when this condition is true. And we're living close to a period of time when these conditions are true. The end of time when the power of the devil is upon the church and trying to destroy them, but we will have the victory. Glory to God, we'll have the victory. Doesn't matter. He can fight all he wants, brethren. You're in the victory. And the war just makes you stronger. You know, it just makes you stronger. And remember that the Lord Jesus, according to the Psalms, is like a man that rejoices to do battle. You know? Rejoices. I remember in sports, you know, football, you know, kind of a meager analogy compared to the real battle, but you rejoice to get out there and to clash. You rejoice to get out there and crash heads. It was wonderful. Something in your blood just had to do it, you know. And the harder the hit, the better you felt, you know. And it's in you. Men are created more aggressive like that, and that is a sport where you can be very aggressive. And within certain guidelines, of course, you can put your whole self into it. And to rejoice to do that. Okay, verse 20 now. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Now, this is the Zion, of course, that has relied upon God. You can be sure that the Sadducees and the Pharisees at the time of Jesus used this scripture to prove to Christ at times that, look, nothing's going to happen to our temple. There's no heathen going to tear it down. It's very possibly a verse that was used later by some of the scribes at the time of Jeremiah to say, Jeremiah, the Babylon's not going to take Jerusalem. We're not going to surrender to Babylon. Because look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Now, if you remember, I think I mentioned the solemnities were referring to their solemn feasts, the three feasts out of the year, when they had great assemblies, and they were solemn feasts is what they were. And they were times of gladness. And of course, Jerusalem then was a quiet habitation, tabernacle that shall not be torn down. Now, spiritually speaking, of course, this is true. The church is not going to be destroyed. And even when all the Christians are overcome by the Antichrist during the tribulation, there's still going to be 144,000 Jews, or Israelites, excuse me, get saved. Still going to be 144,000 of them. And besides that, brethren, when we're standing up on the other side rejoicing in heaven, we're not going to feel defeated. And even the ones that had to give their life in martyrdom, they're not going to feel defeated. Because out from them is going to be groups that are going to call down fire out of heaven, you know. It's going to be a horrible time, but God's going to use it to purge some people. And going to use them. And the stakes, of course, is the that which holds the tent. And remember that they generally lived in tents. And the stakes pointed out to the stability of this tent. You take up the stake and the tent falls over. It collapses. And so the stake is essentially the foundation of the building. And brethren, make sure your stakes are never removed. And neither shall any of the cords there be broken, and that also, of course, would lead to the destruction of the tent. It would fall down and collapse. And it's a eternal habitation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And might I also mention Revelations 21:10 and 22:5, how Jerusalem comes down out of heaven adorned as a bride, and so God shall dwell with her forever, and so forth. Many wonderful statements about Jerusalem, and that's the church that you and I are in, the church of Jesus Christ. And it shall never, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So you can rest in God. So this is the promise, verse 21. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. Praise the Lord. Now here he's a glorious Lord, or majestic, majestic, and believe me, that's the way he'll be. And he will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. In other words, God will be the one that supplies the water. And in Revelations chapter 22 and verse 1, we find that in the New Jerusalem, that the stream pours out from God. It comes out from the tabernacle of God. Let me just read it to you, Revelations 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? And you see, right now, we're partaking of that same clear crystal water, a pure water. It'll strengthen your soul. But I tell you, there's something about water. You know, you can eat a good meal, but there's something about water. After dancing so much at camp meeting, I went out to those water fountains so many times, I felt like an old cow at the water trough. I'd sit there and I couldn't get enough. And it was so cold. Oh, it would hurt. Boy, it tasted good. I love this Northwest water. Yes, sir?
How do you think it fits when Jesus said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water? In the Revelation.
Well, I think there certainly is. We are the Son, we are the church, and we will be with Him in the throne, and the water proceeds out. It all fits the same. And the Lord Himself is the place. He is that the origin and the giver of the water of life, and it's all coming from Him. But when we become part of Him, it comes from us, because we're in Him. And it's His Spirit, though. It's His water. And now Jerusalem is on a mountain. And they do have perennial waters there, and that's why they have the city there. They have year-round water. There are a couple of springs that come out of the area. Maybe there's three. I can't remember exactly. Well, there's a pool of Siloam, and there's the other upper pool of Gihon. And I think there might be another one that is a perennial waters that are all year-round providing water for the city. That's one of the reasons why it's there. And water, therefore, is the life of the city. And that's generally where a city would be founded, is where a spring was. But also, great waters. Like here, it's talking about streams. It's talking about rivers. That's also often where a city is located. Because then, you have places for ships. And commerce is the wealth of a city. Its ability to trade and make gain. Isn't that the wealth of an individual? If you just look back, not at our, even in our industrialized society, it's much the same, but back then when every man had his own field, you'd produce what you could produce. And then what would you do? You'd trade it to get something else. And in each trade, you went up a step, see? And that's how we made gain. And so this city is by the waters, and therefore it should be a mighty city. But it shall be a city of commerce and of blessings, and of richness, not of war. Because when a city had rivers, it was also a means for war vessels to come. So now what God is saying is that you'll get all the blessings and all the privileges and none of the detriment of the streams and rivers of water. None of the detriment. They won't dare to come where the Lord is a defense. Amen. And no galley with oars, and that's a warring ship. Neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. And the gallant ship is a ship of war, or mighty war. A mighty ship actually is what it is, but it's referring to a ship of war, a mighty ship. And verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Now this is really interesting. There's three descriptions of God. He is the one who is ruling over the city of Jerusalem, and he's given three titles to point out his position of authority. He is judge. That means he is the origin of all judicial matters. He's also lawgiver.
That means he's the origin of all legislative matters. And he's also the king. And that means he's the lord of all the administrative levels and administrative matters. And so here we have judicial, legislative, and administrative. And that's the same way that our democracy in America, of course, is made up. And we see that all three areas are carried on by the Lord himself, all aspects of rulership. Now here he's called the king. We find from other scriptures that Jesus Christ is that king, in Isaiah 11:4. And just earlier in Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And that's referring to the millennium. Jesus Christ is the king. And so Jerusalem has a king, and it's Jesus. Right now, Jerusalem has a king. Remember, all things true to that time are true now. And so we have a king. And that's why we don't need to worry about Jerusalem. And then that final statement, he will save us. I tell you, that's good to know.
Yeah.
You don't have to worry. If God be for you, who can be against you? In John chapter 1 and verse 49... when Nathanael saw the power of Jesus Christ, to know him and to know all about him and to know his past and what he had done and so forth, he also realized he had the power to save. And so he said, called him the Savior of the world, the King of Israel. The King of Israel. And so he's the one who has all the power. Okay, verse 23. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. Now, what is he describing? This is the description of an Assyrian war vessel being defeated. And, of course, therefore, it applies to the devil and his attacks against the Church of Christ. Now, Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, is going to be surrounded by waters, as it were, spiritually speaking. And there's going to be that river of life coming out from God in Revelations 20, 7 through 9. And so they will be totally defeated. Now, a war vessel that has the tacklings loosed and unable to strengthen their mast and cannot spread the sail becomes prey. He's tossed around out there in the water. He becomes prey. He can't get away from the enemy. He can't maneuver. And therefore he will be destroyed. And that's exactly what God is saying. And all the planned aggression by the enemy is going to be destroyed. Now remember, the devil is called the spirit of the power of the air. He'll blow his war vessels along, you know. But if God takes away this mast and the sail, what's he going to do then? Blow all he wants. The ship's going to just sit around out there, bob around in the water. It's useless. And that's exactly what happens, brethren. When we are walking in the Spirit, is that all the power is taken out of the puff of the devil, you know. It's taken out. In Zechariah 12 and verse 8, it also adds, it says that the feeble shall be made strong. And that's what it's saying here. It says, then the prey of a great spoil shall be divided, the lame take the prey. In other words, the very weakest of Israel are going to be able to move in and take the prey. And that's what happened. When the Assyrians were killed on the mountains of Jerusalem, a lame man was able to go out there, be carried out there and take prey. He could take spoil. And you know what? We're lame. We're weak. The weak shall take the spoil. If you will stay weak and humble before God, I'm telling you, brethren, you will take the spoil. If you'll humble your heart before the Lord, God will make you strong. Praise the Lord. Also, Ezekiel 39 and verse 10. After the Battle of Armageddon, it says the same thing. All the spoil of the armies was all round about Jerusalem. They got so much spoil. Verse 24, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people... Now, this is quite an interesting statement. This is true. The spiritual Israel. The inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. And their iniquity shall be forgiven. Now, if he just said, I shall not be sick, we would know that it applied spiritually. And it still does, in a sense. He's not sick. But then it adds, and his iniquity will be forgiven. And so now we see a spiritual and a physical application both. Now we know that without the curse, you know the curse of the law, Deuteronomy, guess what it included? Sickness. And it was because of sin, right? Well, the curse is going to be removed. In Revelation 22, verse 3, it says there'll be no more curse. Now that'll be in that new Jerusalem. Well, it's also true to us, brethren. As we walk in the Spirit, there's no more curse. And Jesus bore the curse. He became a curse for us. And so there will be no sickness. The inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. And you'll find that God will bring healing to the church of Jesus Christ. You know, the saints of God should be being healed. Yes. Should be receiving healing. And, of course, it's also spiritually true. But the sin should also be forgiven. And we know from Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3, who forgives all their iniquities and heals all their diseases. Now, that's an old covenant promise. And it was true back then, and they could go before the priest and go to the temple of God, and God would heal the people. Well, so it is now. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him, believers shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And so it's part of the covenant promise to us. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad?
Yeah.
What a marvelous promise. You say, well, I'm not experiencing it. Well, brother, if you find a promise in the Word of God that you're not experiencing, go for it.
Yeah.
Pray about it.
Yeah.
Seek Him. Walk in the Spirit. Discern the Lord's body. Love the brethren. Can't you just see, you know, after camp meeting, my, there is such a place of love for the brethren. There is such a place of commitment to one another that we have not known. We have not known. And we could say, you know, if we'd all grown up together, we knew one another, and we were thrown into certain close proximity, you know, it'd be easier to have a bond, possibly. But God wants us to have a bond of love, and He wants us to bring us together into one. I tell you, in there is going to be a lot more healing. All right, chapter 34. Now, the entire chapter is basically a confirmation that we're going to win. Basically what it is, we're going to win. Yeah, I like those kind of chapters. I just read the end of the book, you know. And it's especially in view, again, the second coming. And that's the, you know, as it were, God's final word, you know, on the whole matter. The 6 days of battle are ended with God's final word and second coming, so it's especially pointed to again. All right, verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. Now here, the whole world is being spoken to. And so therefore, we're talking about a time period when the whole world is going to receive it. And that's, of course, the second coming. The whole world is going to be spoken to by God. In Psalms 50 and verse 4, it says, the Lord cometh to judge the whole earth. The whole earth. Now that just kind of strikes my mind, because you know we're generally used to just our own life being judged. And sometimes we see a whole church being judged. Sometimes. And of course through the preaching, judgment comes through the preaching. You know that, don't you? You know God judged His church Sunday night. God judged His church. There was judgment that came through that, and it makes you clean. Makes you clean. But sometimes cities are judged. Sometimes states, sometimes nations. But one day the whole world is going to be judged. And that just kind of impacts me because He is over the whole world. Verse 2. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, He has delivered them to the slaughter. That, of course, is the second coming. Notice the past tense. It's already done. In the Hebrew, it's in the past tense. This is a good translation here. This is one of the places where the King James translated it literally according to the verb tense in the Hebrew. He hath destroyed, utterly destroyed them. And it's looking to the future, of course, but it's so sure. It's already done in God's time, as it were, in God's mind. It's very possible that you and I, coming back in the second coming with the Lord, shall see that. We're actually going to see. You know, if you have ever thought about, if you've read much in war and so forth, and say, boy, it'd really be interesting to see a real battle going on. Well, brother, you're going to see that one. You're going to see that one carried on. I saw kind of a spine-chilling photo the other day of an actual kamikaze attack on a United States destroyer in the Second World War. And the plane was just zooming right down in on him, and it hit him, too. It was a photo before it hit. Guy in the cockpit, you know, that was his last breath. And a couple of guys on the boat, too. Didn't sink the boat, but it was greatly damaged. Verse 3. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. My. Now, the slain to be cast out is to be defiled, is to be defamed. It's a total corruption. Because the death of a person represents his life. And if he has no burial and he's cast out, it shows that he is a defiled one. His life was of no worth, no honor. And their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. It's prefiguring the stench of their entire life. And of course, it's the stench of sin, you know, the stench of sin. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Interesting. Mountains will be melted with their blood. Now, the blood, of course, is their judgment. And remember when they cried out to Jesus, said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Well, their blood melted down the mountains. You know how? Destroyed their kingdom. Their own sin and the judgment of their sin destroyed their own kingdom. The curse of their sin melted down their kingdom and destroyed it, brought it to nothing. And that's exactly what's going to happen to the world. The world's mountains, as it were, are going to be melted down by their own blood. It just shows a tremendous destruction at that day. The slain of the Lord shall be many. And verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Now here we see a prophecy that reaches now all the way down past Armageddon, 1,000 years later, to the final destruction of the universe. To think that this whole universe is going to be totally destroyed, and that this system, this universe, and all that it is, I mean, just think of the heavens, just think how great they are. We'll never see the end of it. There are stars you and I will never see that are going to be destroyed on that day. Millions and billions of them. Who knows how big the universe is? There'll never be found an end to this universe, and it'll all be destroyed. This is described in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. And it's also declared in Isaiah 64, verses 2 and 3. Now, their host shall fall down as a leaf falls off in the vine. See, it comes to an end. And rolled together as a scroll. That means that what you see now, it's as if the heavens are all open and you see them. It's just rolled up and they're gone. They're gone. And the falling fig from the fig tree, it comes down and it goes into destruction. And so that's the way it's going to end up. Right. Yes, sir?
Here's where they get the challenges of renovation of the earth, the destruction.
Well, they could probably even use this one. They would say, well, see, there's still a scroll left. Mm-hmm. You know, the leaf is still on the ground. And that's where they get it. They get it from figures of speech. They're misunderstanding the figures of speech. They're taking a part of the image that's not in view. It's not that the part that's not in view is that there's something left. That's not what's in view. What's in view is that there's something destroyed and shall pass away. Now, that's pretty strong. That's why one of your stronger statements is in 2 Peter 3:10. But generally where they get that is from the figurative statements, and they make a big issue about what's not in view. So you have to be careful with figures of speech. You know, you have to see what is in view. Well, what's in view is the type of destruction, just a total wasting. Total wasting. And, well, let me just zoom on ahead with you to Isaiah 64, verses 2 and 3. And when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. And also chapter 66. My mind tells me chapter 66, but my mind is not sure of the exact verse, and I don't see it just now. There's another verse where it talks about it being melted down and passing away. Okay, I don't see it, but there's several. There are many, many, many prophecies. We already talked about the world being destroyed earlier in chapter... let's see, which was it? I think it was chapter 33... maybe. But this, of course, is one of the places. All right. Now look at verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Kind of interesting thought. The word bathed means intoxicated. Yeah. And it's bathed in heaven. And in other words, this sword was already set aside by God for its purpose. It was already settled and formed in heaven. The destruction was already decreed, and therefore there's no way that it can be stopped. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 42, we see a similar description of it, similar idea, where something is done in heaven. This is just talking about the foreknowledge of God. Now something is foreordained of God. It says here, I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. And become drunk with blood. In other words, the destruction of being intoxicated in heaven with that blood is already decreed in heaven, and it's going to be set for judgment. It's going to slaughter many, 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 many. It's possible that there is an allusion here to Revelations 12, 7 through 12. Now, I don't really think so, but it's a possibility. I just want to give it out to you. And verses 7 through 12 in Revelations 12 is referring to the battle in the heavens between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels, and the sword bathed in heaven. The reason why I don't think so is because they're not destroyed in heaven. There's a battle that they lose, but they come down to earth. They lost a position. Because of that battle, they lose a position. Because now the saints are as a testimony in heaven, and they say, you lost, devil, we won. It's all over. It's much like when Job, after his trial, he made it. And so God says, you're done, devil. Job made it. And he blessed him doubly. He blessed him doubly. And so that's what God's going to do concerning the whole world, as far as the saints, I mean. You're done, devil. And so then he lets them loose upon the earth. And so they weren't really totally destroyed. Okay. That's a very good question. And very interesting to me. Very interesting to me. And I'll tell you what I've come up with and what I feel is the reason for. And that this is, I believe many of the commentaries agree with me on this. Now, Idumea are the people that came from Esau. And it's mentioning coming upon Idumea in the context of the whole world, judgment upon the whole world. And I believe it's because it represents all of the ungodly, but it's a certain aspect of all the ungodly. And it's the aspect that we see in Idumea. Now, the Idumeans became, as it were, haters of God and some of the worst enemies that Israel had. They became a greater trouble and a greater sword, a thorn in their side than anybody else. And Esau hated Jacob, right? And he despised his birthright, didn't he? Now that's got to be one of the worst sins you can commit, to despise your birthright. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, they're classed. The worst offenders on earth, the worst offenders, are classed with Esau. 2 Peter 2:21. And for it has been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And that's what happened to him. He despised his birthright. And his seed was much the same. The seed of Esau, the Edomians, the Edomites, became haters of Israel. And they took advantage of Israel whenever they were weak. For instance, after the Babylonian captivity, guess what the Edomians did? They came in and slaughtered many of the poor Israelites that were left in the land. Had no mercy. Absolutely no mercy. You know, it's like the dirty rat that comes and kicks a guy when he's down, you know. Some guy's been beaten up and on the ground, and he comes along, and they took everything that he had except for maybe a ring. Well, another guy comes along, kicks him in the face, and takes his ring. You know, and he's already bleeding on the ground, you know. Well, that's what the Edomians were like. They were rats. They were horrible. We see them described in Obadiah, verses 8. In 10 through 16, Obadiah, verses 8 and 10 through 16.
Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and that was Babylon, and foreigners entered into his gates, that was Babylon, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, in other words, when he was taken captive. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. Here we see their heart. Ungodly, haters of God, haters of the people of God. And I believe that it uses the term Idumea here in this context, even though it's referring to all the inhabitants of the world. Because in that time, the gospel will have been preached to the whole world. They all will have heard, or at least every nation and tribe will have had an opportunity. And they will have rejected it. And we know that in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 16, verses 9 and 21, during the plagues, guess what they do? They curse God, but repent not. Now that's their attitude. They knew where it came from. It came from God. They curse him and repent not. I tell you, brethren, you don't want to live during the tribulation. Because it's those people that are cursing God and repenting not that live during the tribulation and persecuted the Christians. It's going to be a persecution madness, as Brother David Wilkerson prophesied. Persecution madness. They will rush upon us and want to rush upon us like they did upon Stephen. And so it's figurative of those that have Esau's heart. People that are under curse. And they shall, of course, be destroyed and cut off. Also put down 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. People with wicked hearts. And that's where the people of the earth will be. All right? And it says, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. And of course, they were cursed and because they had Esau's heart. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Now, it's specifying the choice parts. Fat with fatness, the blood of the lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. Now, the fat of the kidneys is one of the choicer parts to be offered and sacrificed up to God. As a sacrifice unto the Lord. And so here we see that the choice parts are devoted to God as destruction. And so here we see that all those that are slain by the Lord, they represent, as it were, human beasts given over to God. It was a sacrifice, as it were, of human beasts given over to God. And that's exactly what they were like, as beasts made to be taken and destroyed. And I believe that's 2 Peter 2:14. As beasts made to be taken and destroyed, and they were sacrificed unto God. Now, Bozrah was the main city of Edom. And when the chief places are destroyed, it presupposes that all the rest are destroyed also. When the chief city falls, then presupposes that all the rest of it fell also. Put also down there Zephaniah 1, 7 and 8. Because there again we see the sacrifice of the Lord and a great slaughter. And it was talks of a total destruction. Verse 7. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. This is simply talking about the chief men and even the rulers, because it's under the image of beasts. Well, the chief beasts, of course, in sacrifice are bullocks. They're even more expensive than rams. The unicorn here is a wild ox, and the wild ox is often used to refer to that which is great and lofty, powerful. And they'll all fall down. It says, come down, better fall down. And the bullocks are younger wild oxes, as it were. And the bullocks with them.
And so whether it's young or old, great or small, they'll all be destroyed, and the dust shall be soaked with the blood. Now, dust, you know, often speaks of flesh, and it speaks of defeated flesh. It speaks of weak flesh. And the dust shall be soaked with blood. And blood, of course, is their judgment, the curse and their judgment. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Now, the day of vengeance, and that's the second coming, is a day of vengeance. And that's when God comes down to avenge the blood of his martyrs, the blood of his people. And it's also, then it says, in the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. In other words, God is going to give them a year of recompense. And that's the millennium. That's a year, you know, or a day.